There is a man by the name of James Montgomery Boyce, and he wrote a commentary on the book of Ephesians. And this is what he says. Christians are to live holy lives, not because morality is good in itself, though it is, or because it promotes happiness or success or anything else, though it does, but because of what God has done. And then he adds, if I am failing in the Christian life, what should trouble me is not that I am failing or that I have a problem, but that I have failed God and his purposes for me. I have failed God and his purposes for me. And in this last session, we want to think about knowing our purpose, understanding the purposes that God has for me as a woman of God, to live confidently today. There is a Christian author that some of you may have heard of. His name is Oz Guinness, and he's written a wonderful number of books. Some of them are quite difficult to read, others are not so difficult to read. But at one point in his life, he was asked to go and speak at a conference in California. And he had noticed with the other speakers at this conference that there was a young, very attractive young woman introducing them. She was sort of a blonde, lovely figure type person. And as she introduced each speaker, she would interview them a little bit about their personal life. And he was a little nervous about this. He's a fairly staid Englishman. And when it came to his turn, he got up there with her next to him, and she stunned him because she said to him, Dr. Guinness, how's your body? And he's not very overweight, but he's not slim either. And he was so shocked, grasping for words, he suddenly just looked at her and he said, Madam, I'm English. How's your mind? And it set him thinking, that one comment that came with the concern that we have in the world today over our bodies, especially for women. In the Western world, we are so bombarded with images that it has a dramatic influence, especially on young women, and sometimes even on those of us that are a little older as well. That Oz Guinness, as a result of that one comment, that one question that he received, he ended up writing a book, and it's called Fit Bodies, Fat Minds, Why Evangelicals Don't Think and What to Do About It. And if you would like to read a book that is very worthwhile reading, it was only published in 1994, then read Oz Guinness's book called Fit Bodies, Fat Minds. You see, one of the main purposes that should be ours is my first point, to think Christianly. And I've written the points I'm going to cover today on the board because I want you to be able to see them. God wants us to think Christianly. That is his purpose. And if you turn to Ephesians chapter 4, we're going to look at several passages. We're going to look at 17 to 24. And we need to understand, first of all, the way that the world thinks. And the world does not think in the way that Christ thinks. You see, the Ephesian people were bombarded by things that affected their thought life and consequently their actions. And Paul was concerned that the Ephesian Christians were to be in the world, just as we are in the world, but not of it. And initially, Paul reminds the Ephesians of some very important truths. And he tells us this in verses 17 and 18 of chapter 4. And he says this, Now this I affirm and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds. in the uselessness of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardness of their hearts. And verse 19, they have become callous and have given themselves up to licentiousness, greedy to practice every kind of uncleanness. You see, the whole present world system is characterized by three things: futility of thinking, people are darkened in their understanding, and they're separated from God. Paul talks about thinking right here at the beginning of this passage. The futility of thinking. You see, people act the way they think. Actions don't just stem out of thin air, they stem out of our thought life. And the reason why people are constantly messing up in their lives is because their thinking is often warped, it's often futile, and it's often idolatrous. And therefore their understanding is darkened and they're confused. All of this is a consequence of being separated from God. The problem of the mind is this: a person who has not given his or her life to Jesus Christ doesn't know God, and so he or she cannot think properly. At the time the book of Ephesians was written, the Greeks placed enormous emphasis on thinking. They thought that they could reason themselves to salvation. And that's what they spend a lot of their time debating. But in spite of all their thinking and reasoning, they were divided as to what brought salvation. Some of the Greeks were polytheists. They followed many gods. Others were what we call pantheists. They believed that there was something of God in everything. And others still were atheists. They thought there was no God. So for all their reasoning, they didn't come out with one unified piece of thinking. And so Paul wanted to communicate here that their ability to think was flawed. And in actuality, they were ignorant. And today we live in a world that prides itself on intellectual attainments, just like the Greeks did. But there is a total lack of spiritual understanding. Why? Because just like the Ephesian people, people are ignorant in their thinking. Now, nobody likes to be told that they're ignorant in their thinking, especially if a person's got a PhD. But it doesn't matter what our academic achievement is. If we are separated from God, a great deal of our thinking is futile. It becomes confused. Verse 18 says that it's due to the hardness of their heart. And this, in this phrase, the New International Version and some of the other modern versions are better than the older King James Version, which says, it uses the word, the blindness of their heart. You see, in the Greek language, the word that's used for hardness there is a word called porosis. And what this means, it actually means stone. And it could be used in Greek to refer to something that was petrified or hardened. Just as if, for example, your joints became petrified, became hardened through arthritis. Now, it could mean blindness, and that's why the translators who translated the King James Version used that word. It's not a wrong word to use there. But the problem with using the word blindness is that it suggests a situation that a person can't escape from, and therefore can't be blamed for, because you can't cope with going blind. What Paul is actually saying here is that those who are not saved are actually much to blame for it. Why? Because people willfully harden their hearts against God. And the consequence of this willful hardening is that their spiritual understanding has become warped. And all you have to do is to read the book of Romans, Romans chapter 1, and you will find Paul says exactly the same thing there. What he says in Romans 1 is that people, in spite of what God has revealed to himself throughout the world, have completely ignored God. You know, one of the things I appreciate about Africans is you never have to persuade them of the existence of God. Never. Why? Because God has created the world that they see around them and they acknowledge his existence. In every single language in Africa, there is a word within all African mother tongue languages for the Creator God. I don't know how many of us realise that our English word for God, in the old Anglo-Saxon language, they didn't have a word for a Creator God. We had to borrow a German word for a German deity, Gott, a German hero. Because we didn't even within our language have a word. The Africans have got it way over us. They accept God. But much of humanity rejects the evidence that's there, and so their thinking is futile. And we have to be careful as Christians that we don't allow the world's thinking and the futility of thinking to deceive us, because it can so easily do so. And therefore, we have to learn what Paul says. The reason is for this situation. Verse 20, he says, "You did not so learn Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus." Verses 20 and 21. Paul says to the Ephesians, "You did not so learn Christ." The only true transforming power that has ever come into the world is that of the person and teaching of Jesus Christ. And the only true and lasting changes that ever take place in an individual life take place through believing in Jesus Christ and through learning Christ. New life begins with Christ, and we are to learn Christ. It doesn't say learn about Christ. It doesn't say learn of Christ, even though some of the English translations have put it that way. In the Greek it says we are to learn Christ. How do you learn a person? It's an extraordinary idea. What the word means is not just learning about the historical Jesus or knowing what he taught. It means knowing his person in the full reality of our life. And that's what Jesus prayed in John 17. He said that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. What this means is that Christians enter into a personal relationship to know a person. It's this learning him that changes us at the deepest possible level. And in verse 21, it says this. The second thing is that you have heard him. Now, in my version, it says you've heard about him. But in the Greek, the word is you've heard him. So the about or the of is not in the original text. We've heard him speak. We've not just heard of him. We've heard him speak through his word. And occasionally, sometimes we may hear him speak through extraordinary other ways. When I was studying in Edinburgh, I was attending a class given by a professor in the Faculty of Divinity who did not believe in the virgin birth of Christ. This is a professor of theology, and he didn't believe in the deity of Christ. He didn't believe Christ was God. And every class I would have with him, he would ridicule evangelical Christians. And I got so depressed in these classes that one Monday evening, as I left that class, and I was walking down the hill, I thought, I'm going to quit this class. I cannot carry on. This is the most humiliating class. And I was walking along Princes Street in Edinburgh, and to get to my university residence, I had to walk right across in front of Edinburgh Castle. And I remember stopping and looking. It was dark, and the castle was lit up, and it was a beautiful sight. And all of a sudden, I was overwhelmed with the presence of Jesus. And it was just like this voice said, I'm here. I heard him. And there I was on this street, freezing cold. And there were people on the other side, fortunately, not on my side because it was the dark side. I was beside the gate on Princess Street Gardens. And I looked at that castle, and at the top of my lungs in the wind, I shouted, "Jesus, I believe you're here." And this whole load lifted. And I went back to my residence, and I shared this residence with this bunch of pagan university students. And I went into my kitchen, and we shared, the 15 of us shared this kitchen. And I started to cook, and one of the first year students came in. She said, "You look really happy. What's happened?" And I thought, I bet she doesn't want to hear this. So I told her. And she was sort of, well, that was interesting. Now, that night when I went to bed, I thought, I'm going to go back to university tomorrow. I'm going to try and see that professor, and I'm going to tell him what happened. So I did. And I got in to see him, and I said to him, "I find your class very hard. It hurt me." And I told him what happened the night before, and I told him my experience, and I said, "I cannot answer you intellectually. I said, you know much more than I do from because of your intellect. I can't defeat your arguments, but I said, I want you to know that I want to continue in the class, but you make it very hard. And I want you to know that irrespective as to what you think, for me, I know Jesus is there and he's God." And he said to me, "Alison, I wish I had had your experience." I said to him, "You can." We had a discussion about it. I went back into his class. Never again did he ever ridicule evangelical Christians. You see, I heard him, Jesus. And that's what we need to do, to be aware of his presence. And the third thing, verse 21 says, that you were taught in him. Jesus is the atmosphere within which the teaching takes place. Jesus is the school, as well as the teacher, and as well as the subject of instruction. It's the most profound school we could go to, because Jesus is the school. We come from a position of ignorance into knowledge in Jesus. You know, there's many times in my life when I've been faced with temptation. And this is one reason why Paul says that our responsibility is to learn Christ, to hear him, and to be taught in him, is because as Christians, our thinking can become so warped. Just last year, I had an incident in my life which, when I look back on it, I'm appalled. Because I was confronted with a situation that I knew was wrong, and yet I went through a process of thinking in my mind, and I reasoned out my reason for why a particular action was acceptable when it was wrong. And I knew it was wrong. It was blatant sin. And yet I went ahead and I sinned. And afterwards, I was appalled, absolutely appalled, because of seeing what happened in my mind. And as Christians, we're not cut off from sinful thinking. And one of the serious problems we face in our lives is a denial of the fact that our thought life affects our actions. And so we can allow things to go on in our thought life week after week after week, month after month, year after year, that lead us either directly or indirectly into a life that doesn't please God, that doesn't honour him, because of the way we're thinking. And so the first and the key of our purposes as Christian women is to think Christianly. Now this word, grammatically it doesn't make sense, because Osgenes created a word. And that's where the term comes from. And in his book, Fit Bodies, Fat Minds, he says that thinking Christianly is not thinking by Christians, because Christians can think in anti-Christian ways. This is the way I described about myself last year. It's not simply thinking about Christian topics, such as prayer and Bible study, that has their place. It's not adopting a Christian line on every issue. Guinness tells us that thinking Christianly is thinking by Christians about anything and everything in a consistently Christian way, in a manner that is shaped, directed, and restrained by the truth of God's Word and God's Spirit. It's a very powerful statement. After the incident last year, I had to do some serious rethinking about my thinking and my thought life. And as I look back down through my years and struggles with sin that I've had in my life, you know, sometimes we can wallow in our sin. It's like we feel we can't escape from it. We've tried, we're Christians, it's sort of hidden underneath. Maybe we have a habit or a characteristic that we know doesn't please God, and we think, well, that's just the way I'm made. But that's exactly what Satan wants us to think, that we're defeated before we've even started. What God wants us to do is to come into the whole context of our thought life and to reshape. And so to do what Paul says in Romans 12 verse 2, to daily transform, to renew the thinking of our minds. We have a serious problem in our evangelical churches because people don't think seriously about issues and about Christ in their life. And I want to challenge you as women of God today to use your minds to think Christianly. You're listening to talks today. It's very difficult for you to remember what you've heard. You have a responsibility to take what you have heard and to relate this. I want to encourage you, no matter what your age is, to continue to use your mind. It really pleases me to see my 87-year-old mother still use her mind. She hasn't just put it aside because she's old. She still marks assignments for a correspondence course, a Christian organisation that does correspondence courses. That's her little ministry. And she said to me, it helps me keep my mind alert. She still likes to read. And as Christian women, we need to take care with what we read. I went through a period of time in my life where I had to completely stop reading novels, because I found that novels affected the way I thought, particularly romantic novels. I'm single. I'm in my 40s now, but that doesn't mean to say I don't have sexual desires. And you feed your mind on something that you think you would like to have constantly, it ends up affecting your mind. It affects your actions. If you're in any unhappy situation, you want something else. It's easy to become trapped at present in the computing world. Somebody made a joke about the stock exchange. But I have become frightened by seeing Christians whose minds have been absorbed into a pursuit of simply making money for the sake of making money. Not even for the glory of God. One of the biggest problems we have at present amongst missionaries coming out to the field is they can't live without their computers. If a computer breaks down, they can't operate as a missionary, because that's what they're trained on to do. I had one missionary tell me once, when his computer broke down, he said, I can't write my prayer letters. I said, don't you have a hand and a pen? He said, I don't write by hand. And I was horrified, because his mind has become stuck in one track. Therefore, we need to think Christianly. Apply Christian thinking to every aspect of our lives. The second major purpose for us as Christians is to apply the mind of Jesus Christ that I put on the board there. Now, what does that mean? We're going to look at this in verses 4, 25, right through to 5, 14. And verses 22 to 24, you'll find that Paul begins to talk in these words of put off, put on, put off, put on. And Paul demands high standards of behaviour because something decisive has taken place in the Christian. And as Christians, we have already been made new in Christ. As a woman, I am a perfect, complete woman in Christ. Hallelujah. You should respond by saying amen. You see, I've been in Africa for many years now. When you say hallelujah, they all respond with amen. I'm a perfect, complete woman. God has taken off our old grave clothes. And he's put on new clothes, just like what happened with Lazarus when he came out of the grave. He has reclothed us in wedding garments. That's how dramatic the change is. He's preparing us for the great wedding supper of the Lamb. And therefore we should act as members of a wedding party. Not with, as if we've got grave clothes on. And so it links back to our minds, the way we think. As I was growing up as a teenager, whenever I used to have problems, I'd get all bogged down about them. I used to get very depressed. I remember my father taking me aside one day and saying to me, "Alison, you like wallowing in mud, don't you? You like wallowing in your problems. You like us all to hear about them all the time. You just like wallowing." I wasn't very grateful for what he said, because it was true. And often I wallowed because I simply wanted people to hear about my woes. This is what Paul says in verse 25. He says, verse 22, "Put off your old nature, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and put on the new nature created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. And then he's got a whole list of put off, put on. Number one, he says, put off lying and speak truthfully. As Christians, we must repudiate lies. The word Satan means accuser. He is the father of lies, and we are to turn from his ways and embrace the spirit of truth. And the purpose of we Christian women should now be to speak truth always. I don't find it always easy to tell the truth. If I do something that's wrong, or it's a mistake, and somebody comes and questions me about it, I have this awful habit of trying to wheedle my way out. And I even do this now. And I've struggled with this for many years. I don't like it. And I have to constantly struggle to speak truth. We must, as growing Christians, just as you would with a plant, cultivate truthfulness. Sometimes we can lie quite deliberately. We also need to be aware that to slander someone is to lie, particularly when the misleading is for our own advantage. So in other words, we tell a lie because we want somebody to think better of us or to think something else. But sometimes we can also just simply lie unintentionally because we're not in the habit of rigorously cultivating truth. Now, I was stunned to read that somebody sent me this once. They didn't know my struggle. They sent me this nice little bookmark which had my name on it and the meaning of my name, and stunned me down. My name means truthful. I was horrified. I spent a lot of time thinking about that one. As members of the body of Christ, Paul tells us that the unity of the body comes through speaking the truth in love, and that's in verse 15. The second one thing Paul says in 26 and 27, he says, "Be angry, but do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil." Paul doesn't mention the positive side. He says, put off anger. Now, the positive side of anger is probably the controlled or the righteous anger as opposed to the uncontrolled, selfish, sinful anger. Anger in itself is not sin. It's what we do with the anger that's sin. And the reason why anger is not sin is because we see throughout both Old and New Testaments examples of the wrath of God. It's not wrong to be angry in a situation that demands anger, where we see gross injustice. But it is wrong if we allow that anger to fester and swell, and it gives the devil a foothold to get in and lead to malice, to slander, and to other destructive sins. So there's a thin dividing line somewhere along the way. We need to deal with anger quickly. If we let it go on, it festers. It builds up and it reaches the point of complete division. The third thing Paul says is verse 28, "Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labour, doing honest work with his hands, so that he may be able to give to those in need." He says, "Put off stealing and work for a living." Now, there are different forms of stealing. Most of us, when we think of stealing, think of somebody who comes in and nicks all our stuff out of our house. But we can steal from God if we do not worship him. Or if our own interests consume us and take us away from God's legitimate interests, we steal from God. If we don't honour God from our lives, we steal from him. When I sin, I steal from God. If we fail to tell others of his love, we are stealing from God. We can also steal from our employers or those that we work with when we don't give the best of our work, if we waste time, if we're consistently leaving early without an adequate reason. That's stealing from our employers. If we overcharge people in business or we sell inferior products, that's stealing from those that are purchasing. We can also steal by damaging another person's reputation. And then we steal from ourselves if we waste the time and the talents and the resources that God's entrusted to us. God's given all of us resources and talents. And if we don't use those, we are stealing from ourselves. So God says, put off stealing and work for a living. And then in verse 29, he says this, "Let no evil talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for edifying as fits the occasion, that it may impart grace to those who hear. Put off unwholesome talk and instead help others. Instead speak in a way that helps others. Some talk corrupts and it causes things to rot away." We have a responsibility to use words that build people up. Australians have a characteristic of knocking. And knocking can sometimes be funny, but it can also be destructive. And sometimes it can be very destructive. And it can humiliate and belittle people to the point where they feel that they're worthless. It's like we cause people to rot away. Speech is a very powerful tool, either for good or for evil. But tongue control is never going to be achieved unless there's first mind control. If we don't control our tongues, we won't do so unless we control our minds. I have a very hot temper. If you rile me up, when you see dogs get annoyed, the hair goes up on the back of their neck, and that's just like me. If you annoy me enough, I erupt. It's not nice. And one of the things I had to do after my first term in Ghana, which was a disastrous 2.5 years, in spite of the fact that I was the child of missionaries, I had lived in Africa. I had a horrible first 2.5 years. And the horror was to do with my anger. I had disastrous relationships with my fellow missionaries. I got angry with all and sundry. I shouted on people. Here I'd gone out as this self-righteous character to preach the gospel sort of thing. And I came back full of guilt and shame over my anger. And I went for counselling, a godly Christian woman, to talk to her about my anger, because I didn't want it to continue controlling my life. And one of the things she most helped me with was getting control of my thought life. Because I had to learn to think before I opened my mouth. And she helped me to recognize the signs of my own anger coming up, such that I would know how to react. In the other thing about this whole issue of unwholesome talk is that the Holy Spirit is given as a spirit of revelation. And it's the Holy Spirit who blesses human words to help people. And that's why Paul says in verse 30, "And do not grieve the Spirit of God." You see, one of the things that must cause the Spirit so much grief is because he is the Spirit of revelation. And if we use our words to tear people down, that causes the Spirit of God deep grief. Because the Spirit of God wants us to bless and to build up, not to tear down others who are part of the body of Christ. Finally, in verses 31 and 32, Paul tells us, "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamour and slander be put away from among you with all malice." And then he says, "And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you." So in other words, put off bitterness, rage and malice, and instead show love and forgiveness. We are to be like this because God is like this. And that's why Paul says in Ephesians chapter 5 verse 1, "Be imitators of God." These instructions are expressions of God's character. Jesus modeled these things in his life. And it's the Holy Spirit who then molds us into the image of God. So therefore we are to put these things off. Paul's not here. He's not talking about non-Christians. He's talking to the Ephesian church and to us. He says, put these things off, which means the things must have been evident in the lives of Ephesians. And Paul knew well, because they've continued to be evident in the life of Christians ever since. So that's what we're to do, is to put these things off. So we are to understand, we are to apply the mind of Christ by putting off, putting on. And then the second thing that we are to apply the mind of Christ is to imitate God. In chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Now, there are some things about God we can't imitate. God is self-existent, and we are not. God is self-sufficient, and we are not. God is eternal, and in our human state, we are not. God is all-powerful, and we are not. God is present everywhere, and we are not. God is majestic and holy, and we fall far short of that. But there are things that God wants us to imitate. God wants us to imitate his justice, his wrath, his wisdom, his faithfulness, his goodness, his love, his mercy, his compassion, his tenderness, and his forgiveness. That's what God wants us to imitate. We are to imitate God as our Father. But the chief thing that Paul has in mind is, in chapter 5, verse 2, and it says this, "And walk in love." We are to imitate God's love. God's love is, first of all, a forgiving love. And that is why we have a responsibility to forgive others. The second thing about God's love is that it is a giving love. So it's a forgiving love, it's a giving love, just as was acted out in the song. He gave himself. He gave his only son so that we may have eternal life. So, it's a forgiving love, it's a giving love. Third thing is, it's a living love. In Ephesians 5 verse 2 it says walk in love, and in other versions it says live in love, as Christ loved us and gave himself. It means that love is practical and active. It puts off those things that Paul tells us to put off: lying, anger, stealing, unwholesome talk, bitterness, and so on. So it's forgiving, it's giving, it's living, and fourthly, it's an eternal love, because God is eternal. Somebody read from Romans 8 this morning, who will separate us from the love of Christ? There is nothing that can separate us from the love of Christ, because his love is eternal. And we also have a responsibility to share in that eternal love of God. We can't do these things in our own strength. We can only do those things in the strength of God. Paul says, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. And so that is the reason why we need to apply the mind of Christ to our love. It needs to be acted out in our lives. We need to spend time with God to imitate him in prayer, in Bible study, and in worship. To apply the mind of Christ, the third thing we need to do is to be thankful. We're very unthankful people. The hope in this world is not new programs, but new people. What we are, that is our being, how we think, that's our thought life, and the way we act, our behaviour and our actions, all those things must be lived as children of life, of light. Actively cultivate the Christian life. John Stott wrote these words. He says, holiness is not a condition into which we drift, but rather an active working out of what has already been worked into us. Now those are marvellous words. God bless the man. So, living this new life is neither automatic nor easy. And in verses 3 through to 14 of chapter 5, we won't have time to read them all in depth, but Paul in these verses mentions a whole series of things that are intolerable vices. They're not to be hinted at in the Christian life. And if you just run down the list, he says, but immorality, impurity, covetousness. He goes on to talk about no filthiness, nor silly talk, nor levity. He says, be sure of this in verse 5, that no immoral or impure man or one who's covetous has any inheritance in the kingdom of God. Verse 6, let no one deceive you with empty words. Verse 7, don't associate with them. For once you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord, and walk as children of life. He says in verse 10, and try to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. You see, these intolerable vices, he mentions six of them altogether, it's not an invitation to prudishness. It's a warning against just conversationally indulging in a fascination which almost inevitably leads to action. You know, sometimes we can very casually get involved in intimate discussion with another person that in the end may lead us personally into sin. You know, we sometimes laugh at the word gossip, but we can gossip about our own lives to one another. And Paul raised these six intolerable vices of sexual immorality. He was referring to sexual intercourse outside marriage, of impurity. You see, the Greeks approved both prostitution and homosexuality. The temple to Aphrodite was built from the profit of brothels, which were both homosexual and heterosexual. Paul mentions greed. He mentions obscenity. He mentions foolish talk. And then he also mentions coarse joking. Now, we may think, well, this is not my line of life. It may not be your line of physical life, but what goes on in your thought life? Paul says, the Lord Jesus said to his own disciples, it's not the act of physically murdering a person. He said, if you hate your brother, you've murdered him. Jesus talked about our thought life. And that's why it's such a crucial thing that in this second point of applying the mind of Christ, we are applying the mind of Christ again to our thought life. And therefore, we have a responsibility as children of light to thank God for what he has done for us, to be thankful as a result of his blessings. You see, sex has been given by God not to be distorted, but to be used to please and honour God. How do I cope as a single woman? God hasn't taken away my sexual desires. But as a single person, I have to learn to use those same sexual desires that a married woman has to honour and please God. And when I become vulnerable and I'm tempted, I have to think very carefully as to how I respond to those situations. I've had to learn as a single woman that I have to be very careful when I travel with men. I've met some really nice married men in my life. I thought it's a pity they're married to who they're married. But I tell you, I have to deal with that really quickly. Because I can understand how single women can get in and wreck marriages. And with my close married women friends, one of the things that I've had to learn to honour is the sanctity of their marriage, the holiness of it, and that I am never to act in a way that is going to disrupt that marriage. I have a very close couple of friends, a married couple in Accra, that have been wonderful to me. They have provided me with a home. They're not with my own mission, they work with another organisation. But I have had to learn to be very careful. And I've also had to learn to give them space and time as a couple. Now, I really like the husband. He's a lovely man. But I have had to set boundaries. That he knows, that his wife knows, and that I know. Because we have to take care. You see, Satan seeks any little foothold to get into. Our share of the world's material possessions. We must thank God for them, otherwise it turns into greed. And truth. We need to thank God for truth. And I've found one of the areas that I've had to work on with my struggle with speaking the truth is to constantly thank God for truth. And when I get up in the morning and I talk with God, to ask God for the strength to help me to recognise situations where I'm going to deviate in what I say. Because so often that's just completely unintentional. I just march into something that's not all cool. I've done it again. Exaggerated. So, our second purpose is to apply the mind of Jesus Christ to imitate him in everything we do. In our physical life, in our possessions, and in our words, that all stems out of our thinking. The third purpose that God gives us is fight spiritual forces in God's power. And this is chapter 6, verse 10 through to the end of the chapter. These verses are not an appendix for people with a special interest in demons and spiritual warfare. I want to make that point clear. We must read this passage in the light of the whole of Ephesians. It's a call to live out the gospel of reconciliation in the spirit realm. Now, what do I mean? You see, Paul addresses the whole church, not just a few individuals in the church. You know, in warfare, snipers very easily pick off individual soldiers. That's what happened constantly in Northern Ireland. They use snipers to pick out soldiers on patrol. It is much harder to knock out a unified army. So the first point that we have, and I put it here on the board, is we need to know our warfare and that it is a lifelong struggle against evil. It is not a matter of, oh, let go and let God, or just stand around, even though Paul uses the word stand. He does not use it as a defeatist stand. Paul uses the word stand four times, but he's not talking about just defensiveness. He's also talking about offensiveness. Paul is thinking of fighting against the most powerful and cunning foes. And so he says in verse 10, finally be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. And he says then, put on the whole armour of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. There is an active putting on. Our strength comes from the Lord in verse 10. And the second thing is we are to fight against the spiritual forces arrayed against us. Our struggle is not just flesh and blood. There are hostile spiritual forces that are doing their utmost to destroy God's plan to create a new society. And God breaks down hostile walls that divide people. We heard that yesterday. But what does the devil do? He wants to rebuild them. God intends reconciled, redeemed people to live in harmony and purity. And what do the powers of hell do? They scatter amongst those unified, redeemed people seeds of discord and sin. In my years in Ghana, we've had many disputes with my colleagues and with the church leadership. It got so bad that at one point, the church asked for the dismissal of two of our missionaries. It's a pretty humiliating thing when missionaries get told to go home because they don't like the way missionaries are behaving. We fought amongst ourselves over often the most trivial things. You know, it's like, I'll sit in my corner with my marbles and you sit in your corner with your marbles. And here they are, theoretically mature missionaries, not talking to one another. I ended up with a group of church leaders and other missionaries. We ended up doing a study of what was causing conflict between us and the church and between ourselves as missionaries. And I wrote a small booklet called Working Together Cross-Culturally, Responding to Conflict, Some Lessons Learned from Northern Ghana. And it's basically a study of the Kasena patterns of the way conflict arises and the way they deal with it in comparison to our way. And then we look together at the Word of God. Because you see, we as missionaries thought we had the right way of resolving conflicts. But the problem with that thinking is often our way of resolving conflict is simply our cultural way of resolving conflict. We don't understand the Word of God thoroughly. If you want a copy of this, I do have copies available. They're $5. They're up the back. But you see, we had to use our minds to grapple with an issue. When the church asked for the dismissal of two of our people, we didn't say, go off, it's a hopeless situation. We worked to reconcile. And one of those men is our field director today. He is a profoundly changed man that God has used because he humbled himself at the foot of the cross. He admitted his faults, and he is a great man before God. So we are to know our warfare. The victories of the Christian life are going to be achieved by a relentless and lifelong struggle against evil. Sometimes people's image of the devil indicates to me that they hardly take the devil seriously. Paul repeats the word against. Look at verse 12. He says, we are not contending against flesh and blood, but against the principalities, against the powers, against the rulers of this world, against the spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Bang, 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 bang. He's talking about a spiritual realm that we often regard as nothing to do with us. What Paul is probably referring here is the distinction between various areas of life over which these spiritual powers exert evil. We know from Scripture that demonic powers have territorial powers. We also know that authority, and authority has to do with values,
You don't need to be in a position of authority to wield power. You don't have to have a position of power. I learned that as a woman. If I wanted to wield authority, I didn't have to hold a position. I didn't have to be in charge. I learned from sitting way in the back blocks as a woman, you can wield enormous amount of authority over people. And you see, that's what the demonic world does. It takes the values of our culture and it demonically controls them. And so we have a culture which says, me first, pleasure for its own sake, materialism. But as Christians, we are not to be controlled and manipulated by Satan for his own base ends. Paul uses the word powers, and power concerns control. What are the powers that control what people think and do? All you have to do is look at our media today. What are the powers that control them? I personally believe that there are demonic forces that control our media by the stuff that comes out. I mean, they have this nice little sign that comes on before films and stuff that, you know, parental guidance is called for, or they warn about scenes of violence, and then they jolly well go and show it. I mean, I would rather be in Ghana where there's no warning signs. They just show it in any case. The warning signs are useless in some ways. If you're going to have warning signs, then there need to be controls. The spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms, these forces are not holy and beneficent. They are wicked and destructive. So we need to, secondly, be aware of our terrible enemy. Paul tells us three things about Satan. One, he is a great and terrible foe. He has agents and rulers. But we need to know this, Satan is not equal with God. He is not all-powerful. He is not present everywhere. Only God is omnipresent. And thirdly, God is omniscient, Satan is not. God is all-knowing, but Satan does not know everything. He is probably an extremely shrewd guesser. But God must consistently surprise him, and Satan certainly has no certainty about the future. But he is still a very formidable foe, and we cannot just resist him in human strength. So he is a great and powerful foe. Secondly, Satan is wicked and destructive. There is a presence of evil in this world that belies all belief. And sometimes you can meet people in your life whom, as you interact with them, it is as if they are completely controlled by evil and all they want to do is to manipulate others for evil purposes. And it is in this context that exorcism becomes relevant. Because people become so controlled by evil that they have lost all personal control. And no amount of counselling, no amount of medical help will help them unless the demonic is exorcised out of them. The third thing about Satan is he's extremely sly and crafty. He uses a variety of times and methods. Satan attacks in a number of ways. He will attack when a Christian is newly converted, especially if they sin. He is an accuser. And Revelation 12 tells us that he stands before the throne of God day and night accusing the brethren. And that particularly hits new Christians hard when they sin, because they then feel, I can't do it. He will attack Christians when a Christian is afflicted with either sickness or death. You will hear Christians, people ask, if God is good, how could he let this happen? That's when Satan attacks. He will attack when a Christian has achieved some notable success. Look at Peter. Peter got it right when he said Jesus Christ is God. Jesus Christ was the Messiah. And the next minute, he responds to Christ in a way, because Christ says, I'm going to the cross, and Peter says, no way, we'll never let it. And Christ turns to Peter and says, get behind me, Satan. It's a pretty harsh thing to say to Peter. And if we've achieved notable success, and this is one of the greatest areas of temptation I struggle with, because I've achieved success. And one of the things I've had to recognise is so often when I'm in a position where I've seen success, you know, I can fall flat on my face because I allow pride to get in. Satan also attacks when the Christian is idle. And if the devil finds a woman inactive, as he did with David, he's not a woman but a man, but David and Bathsheba, he's sitting around idle, he should have been at war, what happened? Satan got in and attacked. Satan can attack when a Christian is isolated from others who share his faith, and Satan can attack when a Christian is dying. But number three, we need to know that our only strength is the Lord. And I love the story in 2 Kings where Elisha was giving the king of Israel the secret tips about the Syrian army. And the Syrians were wondering, and they found out that Elisha was giving these tips, so they sent this huge army along. The next morning, Elisha's servant gets out there and he sees this phenomenal army. He comes back in a state of fear, and Elisha says to him, O Lord, please open his eyes that he may see them. That is those that were with Elisha. And the them there is both he and the servant, just the two of them, plus the spirit realm. Because what was facing them was not just the Syrian army, but the entire spirit realm of the satanic forces. And yet when God opened the servant's eyes, he saw this powerful realm that was with them. So we must know that our only strength comes from the Lord. The only decisive victory can be won in Jesus Christ. And that's why point number four says, use our armour. And Paul gives us a list of armour. And this is armour that we are to put on. I don't have the time to go through each piece. But it is armour that is there for a purpose. It is actually God's armour. Isaiah chapter, let me find the verse for you. In any case, in Isaiah, there is a verse that tells us that this is armour that God gives us because it's his armour. And so we're to put on a belt of truth. We're to put on a breastplate of righteousness because that is God's armour. The shoes for the gospel of peace. What do you use shoes for? You walk about in them. They're not just there for glorification. So therefore it means that we have a responsibility to walk about talking the gospel of peace. Did you ever think of that? That's what the shoes are for. They carry us from place to place. They also protect us against snakes. That's why we're shoes in Ghana. And Satan is a serpent. So wear your shoes. Put them on. Don't walk about in bare feet, even if that's the cool thing to do. A shield to protect us against the tempter. A helmet of salvation against the deceiver. A sword to attack and resist. And then our final point is our secret resource from verses 18 to 24. In spite of all the armour we put on, if we do not pray, we fail. In the Middle Ages, there was a knight, And there was a group of knights of Charlemagne, and they approached a very narrow pass in the Pyrenees Mountains. But they were attacked, and there was a commander at the rear of them. His name was Roland, and he had a secret weapon, which was his horn, which he was supposed to blow when they got into trouble. But he refused to blow it because of his pride and call for help. And the result was the forces were slaughtered. His troops were massacred. And you see, many Christians lead a defeated life because of prayerlessness. When Stephen was taken before the Sanhedrin and then taken out in Acts chapter 7 to be stoned to death, with Saul standing there, Satan must have been gloating at the victory because he was the most promising young man in the church. But what did Stephen do? In his final hours, in his final minutes, not hours, he turned to God and he said, he asked God to forgive them and to lay not this sin to their charge. That was the most powerful, victorious prayer in one instance that a man could have prayed. Why? Because God answered that prayer through the conversion of Saul. And Satan was defeated. That's why Satan doesn't know the future. Our weapon is prayer. And as Christians, we need to pray on all occasions. That's the testimony of the church in Africa. They pray all the time, every time. I've appreciated that about them. We're to pray all kinds of prayers. We're to pray always. Prayer is not a gift. It's a responsibility. It's an obligation. And we are to pray for all the saints. Where are you in your fight? That is our purpose, these three things: to think Christianly, to apply the mind of Christ, and to fight spiritual forces in God's power. You now have a responsibility as you leave this place to take this message out and to live confidently, knowing your purpose to think as a Christian, to apply Christ's mind, to imitate him in your actions, and to fight spiritual forces. You are not an inactive blob.